This evening, we're certainly grateful for the privilege of having you in the assembly today. We have guests among us. You're welcome here. You're welcome here this evening. You're welcome here at any occasion that you have the opportunity to be with us. And while I've got that said, let me remind you that God willing, this meeting will continue through Sunday afternoon. Services Friday and Saturday. Through Friday will be at 7 o'clock and Saturday at 6 o'clock. Then our final worship will be Sunday morning at 10:30 and Sunday afternoon at 2 o'clock. And we welcome you. We encourage you to be with us. We appreciate your help and your interest in things spiritual. I want to draw your attention to our lesson tonight by a lengthy reading that's found in Matthew chapter 25. And by reading it together now, we'll save some time in the sermon. So you're welcome to follow along with Matthew chapter 25. We're going to begin at verse 31. The Bible said, "Then the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. And then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall I say unto those on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, and took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." Our lesson tonight is entitled, On the Right Hand or Left. But before we study this and other passages, we need to go to the Father. In the passage that we read and you hear in a moment ago in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is giving us a picture of the judgment. And he describes it in a way that has always been a little surprising to me. What he talks about that endangers our soul are not usually the kind of things that we're concerned about as far as endangering our souls. Jesus tells us that in that day, that the Lord is going to separate us as a shepherd divides a sheep from a goat. Now, you and I may not know a whole lot about sheep. I don't know about Texas, West Texas. It's hard to grow a whole lot of livestock anywhere. Most of us have been around cows and horses most of our life. And I'm pretty ignorant when it comes to sheep. I told you my shepherd story last night. And most of the information I have on sheep came from that fellow in Abilene. But I've studied the judgment for a long time. And Jesus said that at that last day, the Lord is going to separate us as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. The reason I don't know much about sheep, or I don't know much about goats, is I'm not a shepherd. But I do understand that it takes a shepherd about that long to decide what a sheep is and what a goat is. What might take a long time for you and me not going to take a shepherd very long at all. And when he describes judgment, when he describes those who have been on the right hand and are righteous, and those that are on the left hand and not righteous, he says that the difference between those that are saved or lost is a cup of water. It's feeding the hungry. It's visiting sick people, our prisoners. Now, if you were to make a list today from me at my request as to what you think the world struggles with and why you think the world is hell-bound, it probably would not hold much space for those things. Please don't ever take the judgment lightly. Paul confirms that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 when he said, "But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things which are done in the body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad." It's the right hand and left. It's good and bad. It's sheep or goats. We want to entwine ourselves in a fashion in which it's really hard to separate. And we need to recognize we're not the one that makes that choice. And the choice between the right hand and the left, the choice between the sheep and the goats, is made by somebody who knows us like no one else knows us. The most amazing thing about this whole story is that you get to choose. All of us in this room tonight know beyond a shadow of a doubt that one of these days, in fact, more than likely one of these days before very long, you and I are going to stand before the Lord to give an account of the deeds done in the flesh. And Paul says, as he describes the judgment seat, it is either good or bad. Jesus said it was right or left. There's a lot of difference between good and bad. Like there's a lot of difference between left and right. And the judge is not going to have any difficulty in making that decision. He's full of love and grace. But judgment comes down to right and left and good and bad. And he knows more about those things than any of us could ever imagine. I was always a Paul Harvey's fan. And I enjoyed listening to the rest of the story as Mr. Harvey would give it from time to time. And so I have something I'd like to share with you, and this is Mr. Harvey's program, verbatim. Mr. Harvey said, "Meet Edwin Thomas, a master of the stage. During the latter half of the 1880s, this small man with a huge voice had few rivals. Debuting in Richard III at the age of 15, he quickly established himself as a premier Shakespearean actor. In New York, he performed Hamlet for 100 consecutive nights. In London, he won the approval of the tough British critics. And when it came to tragedy on the stage, Edwin Thomas was in a select group. When it came to tragedy in life, the same could be said as well. Edwin had two brothers, John and Junius. Both were actors, although neither rose to his stature. In 1863, these three siblings united their talents to perform Julius Caesar. The fact that Edwin's brother John took the role of Brutus was an eerie harbinger for what waited the brothers and the nation in 2 years hence. For this John, who played the assassin in Julius Caesar, is the same John who took the role of assassin in Ford's Theater on a crisp April night in 1865. He stole quietly into the rear of a box in the Washington Theater and fired a bullet into the head of Abraham Lincoln. Yes, the last name of the brothers was Booth. Edwin Thomas Booth. And John Wilkes Booth. Edwin was never the same after that night. Shame from his brother's crime drove him into retirement. and he might never have returned to the stage had it not been for a twist of fate at a New Jersey train station. Edwin, you see, was waiting his coach when a well-dressed young man, pressed by the crowd, lost his footing and fell between the platform and a moving train. Without hesitation, Edwin locked his leg around a railing and grabbed the man and pulled him to safety. And after sighs of relief, the young man recognized that it was Edwin Booth. Edwin, however, didn't recognize the young man he had rescued. That knowledge came weeks later in a letter he carried in his pocket to his grave. The letter was from General Adams Bigot, Chief Secretary of General Ulysses S. Grant. A letter thanking Edwin Booth for saving the life of a child of an American hero, Abraham Lincoln. How ironic that while one brother killed the president, the other brother saved the president's son. The boy Edwin Booth yanked to safety was Robert Todd Lincoln. I found that story interesting. I hope you did too. I hope it was worthy of your time. Edwin and John Booth, same father, same mother, same profession, same passion. One of them chooses life, and the other chooses death. How can it happen? I really don't know. The story is dramatic, but the story is not unique, brother. The story that happened in the 1860s on the eastern coast of our nation was very similar to stories that have been told over and over again in the Word of God. For instance, Abel and Cain, both sons of Adam. Abel chose God. Cain chose murder. And God let him do it, Genesis chapter 4. Abraham and Lot, both pilgrims in Canaan. Abraham chooses God, but Lot chooses Sodom. And God lets him, Genesis 13:12. David and Saul, both kings of Israel. David chooses God. Saul chooses power. And God lets him, 1 Samuel 16. Peter and Judas, both apostles, both denied their Lord. Peter seeks mercy. Judas seeks death. And God lets him, Matthew 27, verse 3 through verse 5. Brethren, in every age of history, on every page of Scripture, the truth is revealed. God allows us to make our own choices. We are unique among the creation of God in the fact that we have the ability, whether we have the willingness or not, we have the ability and the necessity of making choices. No one demonstrates that any more than Jesus in his public ministry. You remember that while Jesus walked among us here on the earth, he chose to talk about a narrow gate and a wide gate, a narrow road and a wide road, a big crowd and a small crowd, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He said there's two ways to go, one straight and narrow, one's broad, but you get to pick. He tells us that there's one gate, and it's not a wide gate. There's a narrow one, a wide one, you get to choose. He said there's a big crowd, and there's a small crowd, and you get to pick where you're going to be, either in the large or the small. And we can choose to build on the rock or on the sand. Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. Or to serve God or serve riches. Matthew 6. And verse 24, are to be numbered among the sheep or the goats that we read in your hearing a moment ago in Matthew chapter 25.
Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." People, listen to me. God gives eternal choices. And those choices have eternal consequences. You tonight very well may be walking on the straight and narrow road. I hope so. I thank God that you are. There may be some under the sound of my voice tonight who've chosen to walk the broad way. And you've got a lot of your friends going with you. There's only two ways you can go. Jesus said they're straight and narrow. I want to footnote that and say it's up or down. But you get to pick. You get to decide how you're going to live your life. You get to decide if you're willing to be persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ or go happily to hell with your friends with a smile on your face. But what I want you to see tonight, the one thing I want you to see tonight is that you get to choose. If you're lost and hell-bound tonight, it's not my fault. It's just not. Most of you, I don't know. At least I don't know well. Some of you in the crowd I've seen for the very first time tonight. Some of you, this is the second time that I've seen you. And those who make this place home, I haven't seen in over 10 years. So I don't know where you're headed. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how you're living your life. But I want you to understand tonight that your life has eternal consequences. And you have made a choice in life as to which direction you go. And one is straight and narrow, and one is broad and wide. One has few on it, and one has many on it. But you get to pick. One's going up, and one's going down. In every age of Scripture, that's proven over and over again. Let me read you another story. That's found in Luke chapter 23, verse 32 and verse 33. The Bible said, "And there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when he had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Verse 39 through verse 43 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deed, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say unto you, today, you will be with me in paradise.'" You've read that story over and over again. I think of it every Sunday morning at the Lord's table. I've gone to Calvary thousands of times in my life. The shades of my own mind. You know the story well. But did you ever wonder why there were two crosses next to Jesus? One on the right hand, one on the left. Why not four crosses? Or 10 crosses? Were there only three people considered criminals in the city of Jerusalem? Why were there only two people crucified with Jesus? Did you ever wonder why the Bible clearly says that the cross of Jesus Christ was in the middle? Isn't that incredible? Jesus is not on the far right, and he's not on the far left, and I'm not talking politics here either. He's smack dab in the middle of two thieves. I wonder how that happened. I mean, that probably was decided by a group of ungodly soldiers, Roman soldiers, some of the crudest people in the world. But they had three men to crucify, and they put Jesus Christ smack dab in the middle between two dying thieves. It's an incredible thing that happened. I don't know about you, but it makes me wonder. It makes me wonder why that would happen or how that could happen. Could it be maybe that those two crosses on Calvary symbolize one of God's greatest gifts? Could it possibly be that the reason that there's three crosses, one with the Son of God and two with men of this world, thieves, ungodly men, could God be demonstrating the choice that we're talking about? Could he be showing us the symbol of the gift of choice? You remember he said there were two ways, one straight and narrow, one very broad. You remember he said there's two crowds, one's few and one's many. Why didn't he talk about three crowds or three ways? But it was always two, one on the left hand, one on the right. And now the last day of our Lord's life, he's nailed between two ungodly men, one on his right hand, one on his left. And he stands between them, condemned to die. They were guilty. He was not. I wonder. The criminals have so much in common. They were convicted by the same system of judgment, by the Roman law. They were condemned to the same death. They were surrounded by the same crowd. They equally chose to do the same with Jesus. In fact, they began with the same cruelty. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44 says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." There's a thief on his right and a thief on his left, and they're both on his case. Matthew tells us at the beginning, both of these thieves are giving Jesus a hard time. Have you noticed that's kind of the way it is? Anytime you're around ungodly people, have you ever noticed how they jump your case? You ever wonder why they try to make you feel uncomfortable? I'll tell you why they want to make you feel uncomfortable. They want to make you feel uncomfortable because you've already made them uncomfortable. It's not about what you said. It's not about what you're doing. It's because of what you are. People don't have a hard time determining the difference between godliness and ungodliness. And when you look at three crosses at Calvary, the same picture is there. You've got the godly, perfect sacrifice of God, Jesus Christ, and on his right hand and the left are two thieves. Both of them got there the same way. Both of them equally were unrighteous. One of the criminals on the cross began to shout insults to Jesus. And he said, "Aren't you the Christ? And if you are, if you're really Christ, if you're really the Son of God, then take yourself down from the cross and don't forget us. But if you're really the Son of God, if you can really call legions of angels from heaven, if you really have the power within you to change the world, then change today. Change right now. Come down off the cross and take us down." But the other thief, by this time, has had a chance to think in a different vein. And he said, "We are punished justly, getting what we deserve for what we did, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to verse 43. You know, most of us in this room have been in the church for a long time. And much has been said about the prayer of the penitent thief. It even is a big theme among many of our denominational friends. And it certainly deserves our attention. But while we rejoice at the thief that changed his mind, while we even marvel at the man who first railed on Jesus but finally told his friend on the other side of the cross of Christ, you and I are where we belong. You and I deserve what's happening, but this man does not deserve it. This man has done nothing amiss. And I think there must have been a short hush when the man made that statement. I think there were lots of people that heard him say to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into paradise. And I think even the crowd must have got a little quieter when the voice of the Son of God said to him, today, you will be with me in paradise. But while we think about the man who asked to be remembered, I want you to think with me right now about the other guy. The hard-nosed, unrepentant blasphemer of Jesus. One is on the right hand, the other on the left. Jesus hanging smack between the two. And we've illustrated them as being two choices that we make in life that we started our lesson with. But you know Jesus. You know the love of Jesus. You know the mercy of Jesus. I want to ask you to think about something. Why didn't Jesus say something to the railer? When the thief on the one hand said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into paradise, and Jesus has that brief conversation with him, why didn't he turn to the other guy and said, what's the matter with you, you knucklehead? I mean, you can change things right now. He didn't say a word to him, did he? Are you disappointed in him? I mean, this is the Lord that told his disciples, I want you to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And you've been in the church long enough to know that you remember in a gospel meeting when an invitation song is sung, one young person goes up the aisle and sits down on the front row wanting to be baptized to remission their sins. But by the time you get to the next verse, there's two or three others that have come up with them. You've seen that over and over again. Someone goes forward. It's just easier for everybody else because you don't have to go alone. You don't have to go alone. And so as Jesus is hanging there between men, to one he gives a blessing, to one he gives a promise, to the other one he didn't say a word. Are you disappointed in that? The one who told us to go out and cry the righteousness of God and the power of the gospel doesn't say a word to the other man. Did you ever wonder what? I wonder. I'll tell you, when I offer invitation, two or three people have come up. It's not beyond me. You've seen it over and over again. I'll ask the church to sing another verse. I want them to be sure they understand this is a wonderful opportunity to do what they need to do and make the changes in their life that they need to make. They can see the good example of those who've always already gone forward, to those who are ready to confess their sins or to confess their Christ and be immersed. It's just easier to go. And Jesus knows that better than anybody, but he didn't say a word to the other thief.
Why didn't he?
He's the one that separates the sheep from the goats. He's the one that knows the difference between the right hand and the left. The thief who asked him, "Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom." Was given the promise of that life in Christ. But to the other one, Jesus didn't say anything. In Luke chapter 15, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one sheep that's lost. The woman sweeps her house until the lost coin is found. But the father of the prodigal doesn't do anything. I want you to see the action. I want you to see the shepherd go after the lost sheep. I want you to see the woman who's lost one-tenth of her income, one-tenth of her wealth, and she diligently sweeps her house looking for that lost coin. But when the young man left his father's house to go to the far country and waste his substance and riotous living, his father didn't go with him. His father didn't go after him. While he was lying on his face in the hog pen fighting an old sow for every ear of corn he could gnaw on, the Word of God said he came to himself. That's the key. He came to himself and looked at himself and said, "How many servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger?" He could read the cards really well. And having looked at that and determined that daddy's servants are better off than I am. And so I need to make a decision. The decision is I will arise. What an amazing thought. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thine hired servants. Dad, I'm not asking for my inheritance anymore. I'm not asking for you to replace all the money that I've wasted and burned. I'm not asking you to do anything for me but to accept me as a servant. You put me at the bottom of the ladder with all those people that serve in your house." Brethren, we need to recognize that we have been called by the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the eternal Son of God, that we might serve God. When this boy finally came to a straight set of mind, he said, "I will arise and go to my father and serve him. And I'm not going to let anybody get out of this house tonight without understanding if you're a child of God, you have an obligation to serve him." And I don't mean just laying around in the recliner with your feet up in the air. The Word of God says that we're to serve God like a servant serves its master. How often does a servant serve his master? Every day? Yeah. Every day. Is there anything he asks that we don't do? No, if the master says it, you do it. What if it doesn't make sense? The master said it, and that's rule number one. If he says it, you do it. We bellyache and complain and make all kinds of excuses for the things that we don't want to do to override our sense of unfaithfulness so that others might not see it. But the fact of the matter is, brethren, too many of us in the kingdom of God are lazy. And we don't want to serve. Let me tell you, when I go to Mozambique, Africa, and preach the gospel to a group of people who their entire annual income is $60. I didn't say their weekly income or their monthly income. Their annual income is $60. And when you stand up and preach to those people about following Jesus to a better life, they understand that. They want to go. They want their life to change. They want a better life than they had before. When you talk about Jasper walls and streets of coal, those African people get really excited. I was in Alney, Texas. I used to live in Alney, Texas from 1975 to 1978. And I'm a garage sale guy. And I was driving down the street in Alney, Texas, a town of 2,000 people. You all know it's just south of Wichita Falls. And there was a garage sale sign, and there was a guy sitting in a lawn chair out in his backyard. And so I jumped out of my vehicle and started walking up there to the yard and spoke to the guy. And he said, well, I'm glad you stopped by. And I said, you got any men's stuff? I mean, you guys know what that is. That's guns or fishing equipment or that kind of stuff. And he said, no, not much. He said, I got an old pistol in there. He said, you might be interested in it. So he went and got it. I didn't know any more about it than he knew. And so he told me he was going to charge me $30 for it, and I just took him up on it. I introduced myself to him and invited him to come to church. I told him I was a gospel preacher. I told him where the church was at the corner of Payne Street there in Alney. And I loved to see him. And he looked at me and said, Don, with a six-pack of beer and a color TV, what more could I want? I'll never forget that. With a six-pack of beer and a color TV, what more could I want? You know, those are the kind of things that's going to keep a lot of American people on the broad road. I'm going to remind you, I started by talking about the fact you get to choose. You get to choose straight and narrow, broad and many. Narrow gate, wide gate. You get to choose left hand, right hand. You get to choose up or down. This is pretty serious, isn't it? It's pretty serious. And I really believe, brethren, if we can communicate to our people that decision, left and right, up and down, straight and narrow, wide and lost, if we can get our people to understand, that doesn't mean how good the preacher is or isn't. Doesn't mean anything about how large the congregation is or isn't. Doesn't mean anything of whether we're low income or high income. It doesn't mean anything other than the fact that your eternal existence is your choice. When we walk amongst the flames of hell, reckon that we'll be asking any what ifs. There are so many things in life that we cannot choose. All of us, I think, are silenced in the garden. You know, we can't choose whether we're a boy or a girl. We can't choose our parents. We can't even choose the government that we live in. As embarrassed as you may be about our government right now, I don't know anybody in Mozambique that wouldn't want to change places with you. First time I landed coming back from Russia in the early 1990s, when that plane landed in New York City, there were over 300 of us on that airplane. And not a word had been spoken about what we were going to do. But as soon as the wheels on that airplane hit the concrete on that runway, every person in the room started clapping because we were so glad to be back in America. But America's killing us in another way. And we have choices to make, brethren. You may think that there's some things about life that are not fair. And I've got a few of those. You know, I grew up wanting to play ball. I thought I was born to play ball. I was a pitcher. I couldn't throw a fastball like Bob Gibson. I couldn't sing like Kenny Rogers. And I couldn't preach like J. Wayne McCainy. And there was a time in my life that I sat down and asked God, what in the world do you want me to do? I wanted to pitch. I wanted to play Major League Baseball. And since I have to sing, I want to sing really well. And since I decided to preach, I wish I was a whole lot better. Seems like it's not fair. But it is. You know, God doesn't expect me to throw a fastball like Bob Gibson or sing like Kenny Rogers or preach like J. Wayne McCainy. What God expects out of me is the very best I can do. And the very best I can do is not as good as you. But if I'm lost, I won't be lost because I'm not as good as you. He just doesn't judge us in that way. That's not the standard of righteousness. And if we're lost, we will know whose fault it really is. Because the tree in the garden settled once and for all this whole concept of forgiveness. Think about the thief who repented. Though we know very little about him, we do know this. He made some really bad mistakes in his life. He chose the wrong crowd. He chose the wrong moral code and the wrong behavior. But would you consider his life a waste? He's dying because he's a thief. He's made all such kinds of ungodly and unwise decisions. But you know the last decision he made in his life? He changed it. Isn't that incredible? We brethren, listen to me. I don't want to be ugly. But I take very seriously, I need to be plain. We are not very kind to people who make bad choices. If people make bad choices, we want to just wash our hands of it. We don't want to pay their bond. We don't want to send them to rehab. We don't want to give them any time. If there's marriages struggling, I'm really sorry to hear that, but I'm not going to put myself in your story and go through all that torment with you. This man was a wretched man. This man was a thief. This man died because he was a thief. But the last thing he hoped for pointed in the opposite direction. The last request he made was to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would accept him inside those pearly gates. Don't ever give up on people who've made bad choices. Have you made bad choices in your life? Have you chosen the wrong friends? Chosen the wrong career? Chosen the wrong life? You may look back over your life and say, well, if only this or if only that. But you can make a good choice. If you're in this audience and you're lost, you can choose not to. It really doesn't matter where you are. It really doesn't matter how far you've gone away from the Lord. Those things don't matter. Those are things that the Lord can fix. I don't have to mend those, and nobody in the room has to mend those. But the door is wide open to you to follow the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while this man died with the blood of crucifixion running down his hands, he asked the Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The only good decision he ever made was to be with Jesus.
If you're not with Jesus, then I want you to think about that for a second.